Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Tired about 1 Peter. I got goosebumps burning reading it. What a tremendous way to start a book. The introduction touches eternity, and the first thing out of the bag, Peter begins with a prayer that is one of the highest prayers about the purpose of God for his children. Peter is beginning to set the stage, even in the introduction to the letter, in this opening prayer, for the two main problems that are going to be dealt with. One of them is persecution, and the other one is suffering. One of them deals with, does God really know what I'm going through? Does he care? And the other one is, why are these people so mad at me? What have I done to make them so mad? And Peter begins answering that question on two levels. Number one, he's going to say we were chosen by God. And number two, he's going to say we have an inheritance. And that's going to be the answer to those two questions. Now, beginning in verse 1, we have a whole lot of theology to deal with. Now, it starts out Peter. As you know, the word Peter is a Greek term. It means a stone. Even more fully, it means a large detached stone. In contradistinction, the word is petros, from petra, which means a layer of bedrock. So he is a large stone. He is the leader of the apostolic band. He is the spokesman for the apostles. And the preeminence and priority of Peter is very obvious all through the Gospels. It's amazing to me that Peter calls all believers by the same name that Jesus called him in 1 Peter 2:4. He says, we are all living stones being built up into a royal priesthood. The very uniqueness of his name he gives to all believers in the second chapter of this book. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle is from a verb to send. And the word apostle is from that word. The word is apostello. You see where we got the word apostle right into English. And it means one sent for a purpose and in the authority of someone else. A very good retranslation would be an official ambassador. Peter comes, and the first thing he says, I come as the official representative of Jesus Christ. And so there he hits them with his authority. Now, whether he knew these Christians or not, we're not sure. It's debatable whether he preached here and was writing back to people that he knew, or he was simply writing to an area where much governmental persecution occurred. Now, I want to just briefly touch on this idea, an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the way, you might want to put over the word apostle, see chapter 5, verse 1, where Peter claims to be an eyewitness of the life of Christ. Now, the word Jesus, of course, is the same word as the Old Testament Joshua. It is pronounced in Hebrew, Yeshua. It means salvation from the covenant God, or Yahweh saves. It was given to him by revelation from the angel in Matthew 1:21. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament term Messiah. That means the anointed one, the one that God would send. So really, it's an apostle of Jesus, the Messiah, conveys the truth much better to me. Now, the next little phrase has caused great difficulty, and because we don't know who he's writing to. My translation has, to the foreign-born Jews who are scattered, and then it mentions all these provinces. Now, my translation takes the word elect and puts it down in verse 2. And so mine has elect, or chosen, in accordance with the foreknowledge of God. But in Greek, the term elect comes before the term sojourners of the dispersion. And so I think we ought to put it back where it is originally. And so it'd be the elect sojourners of the dispersion, or the diaspora. This is a Jewish term. Diaspora is a Greek word that designated the Jewish people that lived outside of the Promised Land, scattered across the world. And it's mentioned in the Bible, if I can find that place where it's mentioned. It's in the book of Acts where they're called the diaspora. And I've lost it right now. If you could see my Bible, you'd understand why. Can you see that? My notes have infiltrated the text. Anyway, it speaks of away from the homeland, wanderers, strangers. It has an Old Testament background, and I want to give that to you. Because this is something that God's people had been familiar with from the very beginning. Deuteronomy 34. Psalms 147:2 is where this word is used of Jews living out. They're also called the outcast, which is a very similar word. That's found in Genesis 23:4, Psalms 39:12. So it's a Jewish term. As a matter of fact, there's going to be just several allusions to the Old Testament. The sprinkling of the blood and the chosen people, all those are Jewish terms. And so you would say, obviously, he's writing to Jewish people, to Jewish Christians. Now, we know from the book of Acts, Acts 2, 9, Acts 18, something, that many Jews from some of these provinces were in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost and may have been converted there and gone back home and started the church. We think probably that's how many of the churches started. But it doesn't fit the context well. The whole book of Peter seems not to be written to Jews, but written to Gentiles. And you say, well, Bob, it seems awful Jewish to me when you call them the sojourners of the diaspora, which is as Jewish as it can be. It's a technical Jewish term. And yet I want to show you a couple of verses, I think, through the book real quick, where we can't be talking about Jews. We just can't. In chapter 1, verse 14, it says, as obedient children, stop molding your character by the evil desires you used to cherish when you did not know any better. Now, Peter would never say that of Jews. They knew better. They had the law. It was the Gentiles who didn't know better. And then over in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 will not fit Jewish people. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a consecrated nation, the people to be his very own, to proclaim the perfections of him who called you out of darkness into a wonderful light. Now, that could certainly be Jewish. That's a quote from Exodus 19. But look at verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once his mercy had not been shown to you, but now it has. Now, that does not fit Jews at all. You see what I'm saying? And then finally, in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, is where it seems to me to be speaking to Gentiles when it says, for the time is past and is enough for you to have accomplished what the heathen like to do, leading lives that are steeped in sensuality, lustful desires, drunkenness, carousing, reveling, dissipation, and idolatry. It leads to lewdness. They are astonished that you are not still rushing hand in hand with them into the same excesses of living, and they abuse you for it. Now, that just tells me they're Gentiles. So the question is, who are these people? I really don't know. The allusions would fit only those who knew the Old Testament. Now, Gentiles, unless they had been trained in a catechism involved in the Old Testament, these terms would not mean anything to you. They would not convey the richness of meaning that Paul intends if they didn't have some understanding of the Old Testament. And maybe there is some converted Jews in the congregation and they explain it, or maybe they use a catechism to train these new converts using the Old Testament. I don't know. But I do know this. The truth here that is caught supremely, whether they're all Jews or all Greeks or mixed, the truth that is supremely conveyed above all else is that the church is spiritual Israel or new Israel. The church has taken on all the names of the chosen people. The church has become the body of the people of God of this age. And that is the central truth we're trying to convey here. Now, the word, by the way, before I leave, the word diaspora means to sow. We find it in John chapter 8, verse 35, and you might want to look at that to see what it is. Now, if we go on through this, where it says sojourners, have you ever thought that the song, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through"? That's really true for us. We don't fit anywhere in the world. our roots don't go down the soil of this world, the best we can be is away from home. The best we can be is temporary sojourners and pilgrims. Friends, we are the family of God. We belong to the kingdom of God. Our home is the city of God. And we're just away for a little while. You might want to see Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, where the word is used like that. I think it's very important to realize we are not of the world, though we are in the world. We're little pockets of light and salt and truth and purity and love in the midst of a world that those are very strange elements too. And so he writes them as believers, pockets of truth and holiness among a perverted society. Now, he begins to mention these provinces, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, I hope you have a map that has, I hope you have a Bible that has a map in it. I want you to open it to the journeys of Paul. It's the only map in my Bible that covers what I want to show you. Paul never went to this area. I've been thinking as I've been studying Peter that one reason why the Spirit of God may not have allowed Paul, who was right here in Mysia, that would not allow him to go into Bithynia, which is in the northern part of Turkey, close to the Black Sea, right on the Black Sea, but made Paul go west. I always thought it was because God was saying, affect Western culture. But after reading this in Peter, I think maybe what God was saying is, Peter's handling that area. You go the other direction. Because it seemed like that every place that Paul didn't go, north of the Tarsus Mountains and east, where we have no record of Paul going, is the very churches that Peter writes to in 1 Peter. So maybe God had someone else working that area. That's why Paul was sent someplace else. The theory has been that the words are out of order. And not only are the words out of order, but one word is inappropriate. Now, something is happening here. Peter was not a dummy about the geography and the political arrangements of his own day. Why would he write something that at first seems funny? You say, well, what seems funny? It looks normal to me. Pontus and Bithynia are right together. See where they are on the north of the Black Sea? On the north of Turkey and the Black Sea? But he splits one first and one last. They're right together and he splits them completely apart. And number two, this map is somewhat incorrect. Sorry about that, Broadman, but Pontus was never a Roman province. Now, this is the place that a man named Mithridates lived, and he fought the Romans tooth and nail. He didn't like them a bit. And he kept this a pretty independent country for a long time. And when he was finally defeated by the Roman general Pompey, Pontus was just divided among Galatia and Cappadocia and Bithynia and was never itself a Roman province. So this map is incorrect in listing Pontus as a separate province. So here we have a list of Roman provinces, but one of them was never a province. And here we have a list of two right together that's put first and last. The theory has been that if someone taking this letter had gone between the isthmus here and up the Black Sea and stopped at Sinope and took the letter on a circular path like that would account for the listing of these provinces in that order. That's a good theory. We have no way of knowing if it's true or not. Now, notice if you would in verse 2 where it says, and mine has, the people chosen. Now I want to stop for a minute and deal with that word chosen. I think it's a very important concept and one that we need to see. Now, if you're a Presbyterian in background, the first thing you're going to think is predestination. Let's just think through that a minute. If the first thing we think when we hit the word election or predestination or foreknowledge, the first thing that comes to our mind is the theological argument between Calvinism and other Arminian groups or whatever. Our orientation is not to the Bible, but to what? Denominationalism. If that's the first thing come to your mind, your orientation is not biblical. The first thing that ought to come to your mind is where else is this term used in the Bible? And we will find that it is the special word that is used for the nation of Israel. They were chosen. Now, chosenness is a very difficult concept to talk about. It never says why they're chosen here. It just says they're chosen. Pardon me. Now, in the Old Testament, chosenness was often not related to salvation. Cyrus was chosen to help the children of Israel go back from their years of exile in Babylon. But Cyrus is never said to be a Christian or a believer. The nation of Israel is said to be chosen. So God chooses individuals and God chooses nations. But never was every Israelite identified with people who are the kingdom of God. It had to be a personal faith within Israel that made them the Israel that's right ready to God. So we have nations and individuals chosen in the Old Testament, but often not synonymously with salvation. When we come to the New Testament, it seems the New Testament church began to use this word elect or chosen as synonymous with spiritual salvation. And so we have a history of the word chosenness. Let me give you a couple of places in the Old Testament this is used of Israel. Deuteronomy 14, 2. Deuteronomy 7, 6. Deuteronomy 14, 2. 7, 6. Isaiah 65, 9, 15, and 22. And 100 more. You just look at your cross-reference Bible and you'll see tons of them there that Israel was the chosen people, the chosen nation. And here we have now the special term for Israel being transferred to the people of God, the New Testament church. The same as the diaspora, a technical term to describe Jews, is transferred to the New Testament church. It's even more than that. Now, notice where my translation wanted to link chosenness or election with the foreknowledge of God. Now, I want to talk about foreknowledge for a minute because I think we have a tremendous hang-up. The easy way to get out of the biblical problem of election is to say that God looked down through history, He knew what people were going to do, and He chose those who would choose Him. And that sounds real theological, but that is the pits. Why? Why is that the pits, theologically? What does that make salvation? It makes it a works-oriented salvation. Now, God didn't see what we were going to do and said, boy, they're such good people, I'm going to choose them. That makes salvation based on works, whether we stick it in past time or future time. And the Bible is quite clear that we're saved by unmerited grace that has nothing to do with our works. Let me give you a couple of verses. Ephesians 2:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. And Titus 3:5. It is emphatic that God did not choose us because of what He saw us doing in time. So foreknowledge has nothing to do with future knowledge making past decisions. Foreknowledge does say this to me, that before the foundations of the world, God put His heart on me. You say, why? I don't know. You say, how? I don't know. But oh, I want to tell you, when the days get dark and the problems come, there is nothing that will add strength to your backbone like that before the foundation of the earth, God chose you. You see, we are creatures locked in the chronological time. But God is a creature above time. A being above time. Everything is eternally present to Him. Now, can you fathom that in your mind? There is no past, present, and future with God. Everything is present. Everything is mentally perceivable to Him at every moment. And, of course, we can't even function that kind of knowledge. So we have all kinds of hang-up, and we try to bring that kind of knowledge back into a chronological, sequential order. Just mark it up. God loves you and chose you. And whether we can figure out all the ways, boy, that's a tremendous, tremendous promise and blessing. According with foreknowledge, okay? God the Father. Now, I want to stop for a minute quickly and say, how is God the Father? Why call God Father? The term Father has caused more problems than anything else. Because the minute we talk about Father, people's minds mentally run to sexuality, which makes the virgin birth some kind of sexual exchange between a male God and a female person. No, not so. The virgin birth has nothing to do with sexuality. Nothing. Zero. The other thing we can do is talk about Father always comes before the children. So God comes before the Son. Zero. There has always been the Son. There's never been a time when there was not the Son. There's never been a time when Jesus was not. So it's not sexuality, and it's not sequential order. Then what is it about the term Father that the New Testament's trying to get to us when it uses that so often? The intimate, beautiful relationship in the Hebrew home and the place of the daddy in that society. He was the loving master and controller of that home. It's exactly what God wants to be to us. A loving master and controller. And so it is relationship, an intimate, unique, personal relationship that is trying to convey. And I think it's beautiful when it does that. Now, it talks about, notice we have God the Father mentioned here in verse 2. Then we're going to have the Spirit mentioned next, and then the Son mentioned next. Here is one of those passages that, in my opinion, substantiates the doctrine of the Trinity. The word Trinity is not a biblical term. It's a term that was hammered out in the theological arguments of the early Christian centuries. But this is not the only place that the triune God is said to function in man's behalf. Let me give you the other ones, if I could, please. You look them up when you get home. It's very important you see this is a biblical truth. Okay? Matthew 28:19. It's a great commission. 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Ephesians 4:4-6. 2 Timothy 2:13-14. Are all places where the Trinitarian nature and purpose of God comes very clear to the surface in these passages. Now, we're going to the Spirit now. By the consecration of the Spirit. Now, the word consecration, the word sanctification, and the word holy, and the word saints are all the same related root term. It means to set apart something for special service. It means to call something out to use in a special way. The Holy Spirit calls us apart for service. We are different. We are unique. We are the called out ones. And the tragedy of the called out ones not coming out is the problem of our contemporary culture. We are unique and different because God's Spirit indwells us. And our lifestyle must reflect a distinctiveness from our culture. But unfortunately, most of us have been captured by our culture and are not distinct from it. We are the called out ones by the Spirit. To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Well, sprinkled with His blood is certainly an Old Testament allusion. There are several places in the Old Testament this is used, and we have to figure out which one it's talking about. It's used in Leviticus 14:1-7. It's used in Exodus 29:20-22. But the place that I think it's talking about, and you can look those three up when you get home of those two, and here's the third, is Exodus 24:3-8. You might want to turn there while I'm talking about it. This is the place where Moses brought the Ten Commandments down, and he read the commandments before the people. And they promised to obey the commandments. And then he took the sacrificial animal and killed it and took the blood and sprinkled it on the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkled it on the law. And then he took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. It's a beautiful picture of a covenant between God and His people. A beautiful picture of that sacrificial animal dying and cleansing. And matter of fact, the ultimate of this is seen, of course, in the book of Hebrews 9:11-following, where it says that the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin, but that Jesus Christ Himself coming and offering Himself on the altar, His blood, the blood that takes away sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's Hebrews 9:11-following. So here we have a beautiful picture that goes back to the Old Testament. And notice, in the Old Testament, the promise to obey came before the sprinkling. The same is true today. We must respond to God completely at what God has offered, and then the relationship and all the bounty of that relationship become ours. I think it's very important we see that. And then the closing part of this introduction says, grace and peace to you be multiplied or increasing. I want to find the word grace if I could. Grace is more a term that I relate, almost I identify with the Old Testament term hesed. It's translated in King James, I think it's translated mercy. In New American Standard, it's translated loving kindness. It is that special word in the Old Testament that means God's covenant, unconditional love for Israel. I think grace is the same kind of term in the New Testament. It is God's unconditional, no strings attached, covenant love that comes to mankind, and mankind must respond to it. The word peace, of course, reflects the Hebrew term shalom, which means not only the absence of problems, but the presence of abundance. Ah, doesn't that just sound like God? He doesn't take away the bad, He just pours in the good. Now, beginning the prayer in verse 3, tremendous prayer. Oh, fantastic prayer. I preached on this a while back, and I called it Peter's Prayer of Praise. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The term blessed here is not the same term that's used in Matthew 5 for blessed is the man. This is the term we get the English term eulogy from. It means to speak well of someone, often used of God. And notice here, it's blessed be. That's the way the Jews start their prayers. Blessed be He, or blessed be God. And so it's a reflection of the Jewish way of praying. And of course, Peter is that. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In accordance with His great mercy. Now look what He's done. He's done several things for us. First of all, He has begotten us anew to an ever-living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me start with that one. Now, when it says He has begotten us again, many translations have born again. Does yours have born again? Now, this is not exactly the same as the word used in John 3, but it's the same root. I think begotten again is better. Now, born again, we have, in our day, born again really has become fashionable. It's become a click term. It's become an overworked term that almost has no meaning because we've made it so wide. Now, I want to say that born again is simply one metaphor used to describe what God does for man when man responds. And I want to give you some other metaphors that are equally true, equally valid, and equally parts of the diamond. Another term used often is He quickened us, made alive together with Him. Colossians 2:13, Ephesians 2:4-5. Another thing that's often said is we are a new creation, a new creature, a new thing. And that is found in Ephesians 2:10, Galatians 6:15, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And another term that Peter himself uses to describe the very same thing is when he says we are partakers of the divine nature, which would be 2 Peter 1:4. Now, all of those things relate to the very same experience, and that is us coming to God in repentance and confession and faith, and God indwelling us with the Holy Spirit, and we have a new nature, and we become a new person, and something brand new that was not there before is now there. Now, that's what being born again means, and all those metaphors talk about that. And notice what it says, to a living hope. Boy, Peter likes that word living, uses it a lot. It's in contradistinction from, say, like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, when it speaks about man without hope. This is an ever-living hope because it's based on an ever-living God. And here is the key that we know it's ever-living, is because it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I want to say 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at about verse 12, through 19, says it very plainly to me, I think, about the resurrection. It says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your loved ones have vanished, you are still in your sins, and we are of all men to be most pitied. That's it. We're fools. We're duped. We're holders on to a lie. But he says, thanks be to God, he has risen from the dead. The resurrection says, if Jesus is still in a grave somewhere, we are the biggest fools in town. Oh, but I want to tell you, I don't believe he's in a grave someplace. And all the world changes colors when you realize that the truth of the Bible is caught up in the fact that Jesus is alive and with the Father. Now, if he's not, we're in great trouble. Oh, but he is, and we're in great blessing. Now, it continues then in verse 4 to say, yes, to an inheritance that is imperishable, unsold, and unfading, which is kept in heaven for you, who are always guarded by the power of God through faith. That's as far as it's all one sentence through here. So we just stick commas and periods in English just to try to help us that we're not used to these run-on sentences. But boy, Greek, they just go verses and chapters with one sentence. Now notice what it says. First, we've been born again. Second, we have an inheritance. Now, is that an Old Testament term? You bet. Boy, the Jews loved to talk about the promised land. They were so excited about making sure the inheritance stayed in the family. They worked at keeping the land and had the year of Jubilee where all the land went back to the original owners. There were 50 years. They were so upset about adultery, which may have goofed up the hereditary things to the family, and on. But I want to tell you, I think Peter has done something. The Jews look forward to an inheritance of property, land. But friends, I don't look forward to no land. I don't want no land. There's an inheritance better than land. And it's even in the Old Testament. And let me give you the verses if I could, please. Lamentations 3:24, Psalm 16:5, Psalm 73:23. Our inheritance is the Lord. It's a person, not a land. You say, is that New Testament? Yes, I think it is. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, 1 Thessalonians 5:10, where it talks about, we'll meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The Lord is our inheritance. Well, how much better of a heritage can you have than the Lord himself? And then all of these adjectives apply, first of all, in a negative way to what the Jewish promised land never had. It was always experiencing these kind of negative things, but the person of Jesus Christ will never experience these kind of negative things. The reason I think it's negative is that I really don't think that eye has not seen and ear hadn't heard nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. They can't say what it is. It's beyond their imagination to say what it is. So they have to say what it isn't. And here they go. First of all, it's imperishable. Now that word imperishable can mean not corruptible, but I think there's another possible meaning of that word that I like. It can also mean uninvadable. The promised land was invaded by one world power after another, after another, after another. Friends, I want to tell you, our inheritance is never going to be invaded. Never going to be invaded. The second one is a word that my translation has, unsold. That doesn't mean a whole lot to me. I never use that word, unsold. You ever call anybody unsold? Mercy. Undefiled, says Morby. There's nothing impure there. Nothing that defiles it. Nothing that causes it to be corrupt. Well, I like that. The last one is a word that is unfading. I would put this way. No time limit. It's not worn out. You ever, I don't know if you had any brothers or sisters. I never did. But, you know, when you get blue jeans passed down through four boys, there's not much left to them. They're kind of worn out by that time. I want to tell you, our inheritance is not worn out. No time limit. No temporal thing has touched it. Now, you can apply that to heaven if you want to. But I want to apply it to the Lord Jesus himself. Because I don't care a thing about a pearly city. I don't care a thing about a fancy mansion. I don't care a thing about streets of gold. But, oh, let me sit with Jesus. I think it's him. I think it's him. Now, listen to what it talks about. It's continuing to talk about this inheritance. It says, which is kept in heaven for you. That's a perfect tense verb. Perfect means it's been kept in the past. It remains kept. And that word is also a military term that means guarded. Our inheritance is in heaven. And it's guarded and garrisoned by the power of God. So if nobody can steal it or take it away, almost reminds us of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where moth, you know, can't eat, and thief can't steal, and it can't become corrupted. Guarded by the power of God. And look at verse 5. Who are always guarded by the power of God. Hallelujah. Friends, we don't have just our inheritance guarded by God. As our inheritance is guarded in heaven, we're guarded and garrisoned and protected on earth. Our inheritance is guarded and we're guarded. Friends, there isn't anybody more powerful than God. If He's going to keep your inheritance, and He's going to keep you, no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. My goodness, what a backbone, the security of the believer, that our inheritance is guarded and we're guarded by the power of God. Now, notice I've talked over and over about this balance between who are guarded by God. But there is a security of the believer, and it's strong, and it's sure. And then immediately after the security of the believer comes the doctrine of what? The perseverance of the saints. Here it is right here. Guarded by the power of God and then through faith. Now, through faith can't apply to God. It applies to us. We are commended to respond by faith to the guarding of God. And there we have once saved, and there we have the perseverance of the saints. And I want to tell you, in my theology and in the biblical text, they always seem to go together. Guarded by God, kept by faith. Now, notice it goes on to mention here, in order that you may receive the final salvation, which is ready to be uncovered for you in the last time. Now, what does it mean, final salvation? I thought we had salvation when we accepted Christ. I thought we were talking about being saved. And here it says we're not yet finally saved. You look at verse 9, it says the ultimate salvation of your soul. You mean we're not really saved now? No, that's not what it's talking about. The Bible uses three terms to describe salvation. There is the point action, being saved. There is the present reality. You're in the process of being saved. There is the ultimate culmination. You will be saved. Now, what does it mean? It means that we're right with Jesus Christ. Our inheritance is guarded. We're guarded the moment we trust Jesus Christ by faith. But there is a life of trials that we're going to get to, and sorrows, and problems, and needs. And God's involved with that, in helping our character to be what He wants us to be. And then one day, praise His name, we're going to be taken out of that temptation of sin, and problems, and pressures. And we're going to see Him like He is. And we're going to be like Him when we see Him like He is. And that the resurrection morning is when ultimate salvation will come. When you have your new body, and you see the Lord, then it'll be consummated, fulfilled, complete. And that's what it's talking about here. The final salvation of your souls. And though it mentions the last time. Now, I want to talk the last time. The Jews had a concept of two ages. The current evil age, dominated by sin. The age to come, when Messiah would come, dominated by righteousness. As we know, we live in a time right now of the overlapping of those two ages. We're in Christ, but we're in the world. We're saved, but with sin, and on and on. We have eternal life, yet we die. So we're in the overlapping of those ages. And I want to give you a couple of characteristics of the last days, which begin at Bethlehem and will end at the second coming. First of all, the last days are now. 1 John 2:18. The last days are the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Acts 2:17. The last days are the last vigorous outburst of evil. 2 Timothy 3:1, 1 John 2:18. We live in the last days. Verse 6. In such a hope, keep on rejoicing, although for a little while you must be sorrow-stricken with various trials. Now, Vernon, where is Vernon? Didn't you read, if necessary, when you read that? If necessary for a little while? Is that in King? That's unfortunate. That's not a good translation. The word there is dia. It means a moral necessity. It's not if, it's a must. It has to happen that you face trials. No Christian goes through life without trial. It is an absolute moral necessity for God's children to suffer. You say, I don't believe that. If you'll look up the word suffer in a concordance, run all the records, it'll amaze you how many times the Bible says, if we suffer with Him, we'll reign with Him. Why be surprised that you're going through fiery trials, 1 Peter 4:12. And on to the Gospels and all the epistles, it says, we are going to suffer for Christians if we live as Christians. Now, the problem in our day is we're not living as Christians. There's no suffering for us. We're just moving with the stream of 20th century scientific technology, and we see no problems in our culture when our culture in reality is the moral pit. And we just go with the stream. Now, notice where it says, keep on rejoicing. Present participle reminds me of Romans 8:18, where it says that we groan waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, and yet in the groaning there is rejoicing. Now, isn't that a paradox? In problems there is rejoicing. In pressures there is rejoicing. Nero couldn't imagine when he started killing Christians how they could die smiling. Just bothered him to death that they would die singing Christian hymns and smiling. Friends, you say, I don't know if I could do that. God gives a special grace for special persecution. And the one thing that's been marvelous in Christian history is when things really get bad, God's people begin to glow with an unworldly air of confidence and hope. We've never had to experience that in our culture. I hope we don't. But maybe, persecution is a better atmosphere for growing Christians than success. Well, then it says, for a little while, for a season. You might want to look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 about suffering. It's even possible that Peter is quoting this passage from James. For a while you must, deons, be sorrow-stricken with various trials. The word various trials is a picture of a variegated color. It's a picture of a rainbow with all the color spectrum. And I want to tell you something that blesses me. You just got to have a reference Bible. Because when you come to a word like that, you ought to see if it's used anyplace else. And you'll find it's used in 1 Peter 4:10. In 1 Peter 1, here it says, the variegated trials and problems. In 1 Peter 4:10, the very same word is used for the manifold graces of God. For every color of problems and needs and trials that the world can give us, there is a matching and commensurate grace of God that covers that problem and need, and we're never, never left on our own resources. Thank God for that. Now in verse 7, it gives us the purpose. There is a purpose in suffering. We need to see that. Hebrews said that Jesus was perfected by the things that he suffered. And so in verse 7, so that the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, see 2 Corinthians 4:17, that perishes even after it is shown by a test of fire. The word test there is the Greek word to test something with a view toward approval, not destruction. To be genuine, that may result in your praise and glory and honor at the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The church has always said, and I think it's quite true, that those who are going to be especially honored in heaven are the martyrs, those who had to die for their faith. That young man tonight in Colombian somewhere held by M19 guerrillas, you may think the best thing for him is to be released to come back to his family. But I say to you, the best thing can happen for him is that those evil people take that man's life because he's a Christian. For there is no honor reserved for those who are willing to go to the last mile for their love for Christ. Friends, don't you see that we have all the worldly standards built into us? That we think 70 years and a good life is the blessing of God? I tell you, the blessing of God is doing the will of God for whatever period He allows us to be. And because God takes someone home early has nothing to do with the quality of that person's life or the commitment of that person's faith. John the Baptist was raised up supernaturally for an 18-month ministry before he's beheaded by Herod. Persecution molds believers into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The greatest man that ever lived died at 33. There had been no greater life ever lived than that life. He didn't even start his ministry until age 30. 3 years, the quality of which has impacted the world in every culture. the genuineness of your faith. God will test His children. If you haven't yet, it's coming. No believer has ever gone through life without the commitment of his mouth being tested by the commitment of who and what he is. God tests His children, and it's for their good. Now, notice, if you would, this little word at the unveiling of Jesus Christ, last part of verse 8. This is the word apocalypsis. We get the word apocalyptic, sometimes the revelation is called the apocalypse. It means an unveiling of what has always been there. Does that grab you? You know, we kind of picture Jesus as coming in the eastern sky with all the angels, but in a real, true theological sense, Jesus has never left. He is here. His Spirit is here. His words run through our mind as we let the Spirit of God impart them to us. And He is going to be unveiled what was always with us, and yet we did not understand. That's why the Spirit of God many times is often called the Spirit of Jesus by Paul. Now, not that Jesus is not in heaven. He is. But in a very real sense, He's in our lives, too. He permeates who we are. And He's always here.